We're turning this evening to the Revelation and chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we have come to realize in reading thy word and in studying in thy word that thou dost give us what we need, and that it behooves us to hear with our ears and to understand with our hearts by faith, and we pray that we may. Oh, help us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus in this day that thou hast given us, this day which the Lord hath made. May we be glad and rejoice in it, in the glory of God our Savior, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray, and for his sake, amen. This morning when we read the 12th chapter and noted that, we saw that the spiritual warfare had begun. This is a picture, a word picture, this 12th chapter, of the spiritual warfare through which the saints of God are passing. There is a little difference in the spiritual warfare of the Old Testament and the spiritual warfare of the New Testament. Here is the difference between it. Satan was attempting to keep the man-child from coming. And when you follow the spiritual history in the Old Testament, you see how many times he attempted to cause the saints of God to stumble, and how often it would seem that the connection and the link between the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 and the actual fact as it's given to us in the New Testament, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and we notice how often it seems that the link was so tenuous as far as man was concerned. Take one instant. Elisha goes out into the wilderness, and the Lord said, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" And Elijah said, "I was very, very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because they have torn down the altar of the Lord, they built their own altars, they have killed thy prophets, and I only am left." And publicly and openly, he was alone. He was one man against the world, but the Lord encouraged him greatly and helped him to understand that he was not alone, and that the messianic community was not as small as he thought, because the Lord said, and it was almost as a side thought, he was telling him what he wanted him to do, giving him his instructions, and he said, "I have yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." When we come to the New Testament, the battle is different. As the 12th chapter shows us very well, when the man-child, which is our Lord, is caught up to the throne and takes his place as the ruler, the sovereign Lord over the universe, it says the dragon was wroth in 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. That is the messianic community, the saints of God, the elect remnant. And went, he couldn't touch her, so he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And so the tribulation begins. The agony through which, and the conflict through which the saints of God begin. And the Lord said this. He carefully instructed his disciples in two lines. One was that they were going to have victory, and here's how he put it. When the 70 came back and they said, "Lord, the devils are subject to us." And he said, "Do not be excited about that, and do not be rejoicing that this is so, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then he prayed, and he said, "Father, I thank thee. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And he said, "I beheld, and lo, Satan fell as lightning from the earth." So the warfare is going to end in the victory of the saints. But there is another line that he tells, and he tells this very positively. And this is the reason why he is constantly encouraging his people to spiritual discipline, because he says, "In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer." You see, in this hour that we're living in right now, let this sink into your soul, saint of God. The world has come very close to persuading us that any kind of trouble is an evidence that, one, we're out of the will of God. Two, the Lord's forgotten us. Three, we're going to end in dismal failure. These are all the Satan's lies. One, the Lord is not against us. He has not forgotten us. He is using the agony that through which we pass for two things. First of all, he said, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Then, you see, to avoid, to get away from, to keep and to detour from the fight is actually to forfeit our reward. Where are you going to get the ribbons and the recognitions from the Lord if you never engage in battle? So the apostle says, fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You that are troubled, rest with us. The Lord will come from heaven. But let it be very well known to your soul that the present hour is an hour of conflict through which we pass. The only thing we need to avoid is not trouble, but capitulation to the enemy, yielding to him, holding out our hands and saying, okay, you've won. He hasn't won, and he isn't winning. And every time he seems to strike a blow against the saints, it is a manifest token, the scripture says, that we are headed for reward and that he is headed for judgment. This is the whole of it. So the warfare has begun. Now we look tonight at Satan's weapons, or shall we say, material for engaging in this conflict. And it is given to us in a twofold picture. It's a composite picture of all that is involved in Satan's attempt to thwart the purpose of God to make war with the remnant of the seed of God that keeps the testimony of Jesus. I will just read one line. It's found in the 15th chapter of the Revelation, and we know that this 13th chapter is Satan's attempt to destroy the purpose of God. And here's what it says in 15:2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord gives us a peek into the victory and helps us to know where it is coming out? Often Christians are like the world, and they will say to each other, how is this going to end? Where are we coming to? What's going to happen? Now, we know that to be able to look and to see, and this is what the Lord has given us a privilege of doing, to look and see what the enemy is, we know, therefore, why we must use the weapons he has provided and why we must approach the battle from his. Let me use an illustration from the Old Testament. David, newly anointed, still a child, very much still a child, never having the opportunity of being disciplined, but God's man, nevertheless, prepared for the Lord, never having gone through the preparation for being king. And he comes to the field of battle and hears the challenge of Goliath. And his brothers try to send him home as a naughty boy. And he says, is there not a cause? And so Saul said, all right, let me put my armor on you. If you're going to go to battle, then you must be properly armed. And so Saul dresses him up in his own armor. And David says immediately, and that's the wisest thing that David said. Probably in the whole of his life, he said the wisest thing now. He says, I haven't proved these weapons. I can't use them. So he went with the weapons he knew. He explained to King Saul that the Lord gave him victory with his weapons. the weapons that the Lord had provided for him. So he went against Goliath. And Goliath said, "You're coming to me with a staff and a sling. I'm going to feed your body to the birds." And David said, "You're coming to me with the weapons of man's warfare. I come to you in the strength of the Lord God of hosts, whom you've defied." And you know who won. He did not win with men's weapons. And the New Testament takes this thought and says positively, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is very well brought out in this particular chapter. So notice that, and I use this word, I use it advisedly, this is a composite picture of the whole of the time. There's a time limit given. There are two beasts that are described. And there is the relationship between these two beasts that is described. So we know that this is a composite picture of all that will happen to the time of the actual coming of the Lord. What we can expect throughout the whole period of time. And it is something like a spring. When the spring first is pressed against, it seems to be sort of easy. But the more you press against it, the more difficult and resistant it is. And the closer you come to the end of it, the more difficult and pressure it takes to press against that spring. That's this whole period of time through which we're living. Let's look at the beasts for a moment, at the description of them. First beast, and he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns, and the name of blasphemy. Verse 2, he is like a leopard. He has the feet of a bear. He has a mouth of a lion, and he has the dragon's power, authority, and seat. He sits and exercises his authority from the same position that the dragon emphasizes. The dragon is not seen by men, but the beast is. I read a few moments ago the 7th chapter of Daniel, and in the 7th chapter of Daniel, the 4 beasts are described. One's a lion, one's a leopard, one's a bear, and the other is a nondescript, vicious animal. Again, in the 4th chapter of Revelation, it uses the word beast, but it is a different word, and the description is different. And you know that it is talking about a living thing. When it uses the word beast in the 13th chapter, and always when it talks about Satan's attachments, it uses a wild beast or a vicious, cruel animal. That's the difference. So this is an animal. The 4 beasts of Daniel were the 4 successive world governments, going from Daniel's time, which was the time of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, going forward to the time of Christ. The 9th chapter shows that during this same time of the 4 beasts ruling, the 70 weeks will be fulfilled. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, one beast is a lion, another beast is a leopard, another beast is a bear, and the other beast. But in the Revelation, these 4 beasts have become one beast, one single beast. He is then a composite of all the governments of the world, from the Babylonian government through the last world government. Then it tells us something special that is not actually revealed in the book of Daniel, that one of the heads is wounded to death. That is, and it is described a little bit later, that it is a wound that should have killed that head or that beast. It should have destroyed the beast, but instead of that, the wound was healed. The deadly wound was healed, so that that head not only survives, but rises and actually becomes the last stage of that beast, that fourth beast. Now remember, these are pictures. So, here comes the four kingdoms, one right after another. And Daniel says that the first three were dispossessed of their throne, but their kingdom continues. But the fourth beast, when the little horn is in power, is totally destroyed. So, the three first kingdoms all blend into the fourth kingdom, and in the Revelation, the fourth kingdom reaches a place where it seems that it is no longer in power. It has a death wound by a sword. The head of world government has lost out completely. Stop a moment. Shift gears and think with me of the second chapter of Daniel with the great Colossus that stands there in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, head of gold, breast of silver, trunk of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. The stone cut without hands hits this Colossus in the feet. The description of the iron and clay is that the people are together in physical relationship and in disunion as far as government is concerned. They do not get along with each other. They are in turmoil, and the Colossus is struck in the feet during the time when there is a disintegration of world power. But Satan is permitted to survive that period of time with his head. We're back to the seventh chapter again, with his head that seems to have lost its control through a sword wound, and sword is always either an assassination of an individual or the destruction of a throne and power, and he receives a deadly wound, but he is healed. Now, it isn't that he survives that, but he is healed. Now, the healing is not Satan's doing. It's never even suggested that it is Satan's doing that heals the deadly wound. When you come to the 17th chapter of the Revelation, and please forgive me, these things seem to be where we have to turn them over in our mind a few times, but the picture, being a composite picture, once it fits together in our minds, we can see it in the 17th chapter, this final head that is spoken of in the 13th chapter as a head that received a deadly wound, this final head is the eighth, but he is of the seven, which means he is actually the final king of the fourth world government. But he has to be healed in order to take his place again. With his healing, the world again directs its attention, and there is a unity of the world, a fourfold unity of the world. Now, this fourfold unity of the world isn't brought about until the second beast comes on the scene. The second beast is referred to in the 17th chapter, or rather in the 16th chapter, and in the 19th chapter, and in the 20th chapter, as the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is one that appears to men to be a lamb. That is, a representative of Christian purpose. You might almost call him an evangelist. But he has the mouth of the dragon. His language is the support not of God, but of the devil. We see him described very fully in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he takes his place in the temple of God, which is the church. He moves into the church. The church is, we'd have to say. He moves in, and his doctrine. Now, if we were looking at this a little bit to the aside, we would have to notice that his doctrine has been well developed in this hour. Well developed. He's strong now. We put it under the head. We talked about it a few nights ago. Communism, socialism, capitalism, humanism. The isms of this world have combined together, and the thought is, and this is the devilish thought, the thought is, we do not need God. So, we have established ourselves, and by the false prophet's efforts, four mighty forces are unified. Politics, it's the world politics. Social advances or aims and purposes. Caring for the people of the world, meeting their needs. Economic control and religious dominance. Never think of the Antichrist as being anti-religious. Never think of communism, socialism, humanism, capitalism. Never think of these things as being anti-religious. They are extremely religious. The only thing is they are satanic religion. They are the depth of delusion from Satan. And Thessalonians tells us that those who do not love the truth will be deceived by this. That is, we have the most perfect political form of government. We have the most successful social unity. We have the one answer to the economic problems of the world. And we have a religion of convenience that will satisfy everybody, meet everybody's needs. That's the delusion that Satan brings with his final onslaught against the saints of God. The 14th chapter says, do not take his mark. The 15th chapter says, many, many gain the victory over the beast and do not take his mark, and physical death is not, in any sense of the word, a loss of status for the saints of God, a loss of victory. Oh no, it's the very opposite. They go, and as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, they go from tribulation to rest. Rest with us when the Lord shall return from heaven in fiery indignation. That leaves us then recognizing, and I'll just sum it up in a postage stamp. Satan's last effort is not against Christ. That's not what Antichrist means. It's not that he is against Christ. He's lost. He lost that battle when our Lord was here on earth. He lost it. Satan lost it. He was taken beyond. He was caught up. He's out of reach. He couldn't touch him. He can't touch the remnant. That is, he cannot touch anyone marked by the signature of God, the mark of God. All he can do is harass and wear out the saints on earth. That's all. Bring all kinds of difficulties in their way. Throwing persecution to harass them. This is all. And why does he do it? Because he is angry. And why is he angry? Because he knows his time is short. That's the sum of it. How does he carry out this vendetta against the saints of God? He does it with the last world ruler, supported and promoted by the false prophet, who uses, and it is the same word that's used in other places for miracle, signs, wonders. Our Lord had signs and wonders and miracles, and incidentally, he did not use these to persuade people as to who he was. He wanted them to believe on him. But the devil uses these miracles, these signs and these wonders to demonstrate that he has power. He can cause fire to fall down from heaven. He can make a robot into a simulated human that will actually dominate people and finger people. Apparently this image that he uses, and probably there's many parts to him spotted around the world, he can scan the brand that Satan puts on people. God puts a mark, an invisible mark, on his people. He marks them. Satan brands his people. And in order to buy or sell, in order to live comfortably in this world, you must accept the brand. And the brand means then that you have given in and you consider the present comfort and direction of things to be suitable enough. The Lord warns in the 14th chapter, don't do it. Don't do it. But there's another thought, and this is the final thought that we need to notice. It tells us in verse 9 of this 13th chapter, if you have ears to hear, hear this. And then a certain statement is made. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Then, whoever handles that method of controlling. To lead into captivity means to carry on by force. I need to emphasize this point for a moment. The Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Do not force relationship to God. I've said it a few times, half in fun and whole in earnest, because my friend Pat Ross used to say it this way and went to be a missionary. He said, if the Lord would allow me to have a way of inoculating people with Christianity, I would get me the biggest hypodermic needle available and I would grab people. I would take a good twist on them and I would inoculate them and I would have them make Christians out of them. But the Lord says it doesn't go that way. But that's how the devil does. He that leadeth into captivity, he uses force to bring about. Corinthians says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we do pull down the strongholds. Look in the Lord's toolbox. He used trumpets to destroy the walls of Jericho. He used bumblebees to drive out the enemy. He uses things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, but the devil has to use carnal weapons. He demonstrates, he forces, he grabs, he chokes, he does all of these things. Again, look at this. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Then we do not take a sword in our own behalf. We do not threaten. And this is stated in our Corinthian study. We notice, even though we're threatened, we do not threaten. The world says, I stand up for my rights. The Christian said, my case is in the Lord's hand. He will gain glory from this circumstance. Notice the last thing that is said. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. It is not that the Christian is pacific. That's not the point. That's been misunderstood. We're not pacific. We use different weapons. The sword of the Spirit is used to save. The very enemy that we would thrust with a physical sword is the one that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, will recover and save and bring to the Lord. So the very enemy that we would, if we use physical weapons, would destroy, that very enemy is changed. This is one of the wonders of the mystery of the gospel, that the Lord does more changing enemies into saints, as he did with Paul, more changing enemies into saints than he does in just wiping them out. He changes lives. Amazing Grace shows this. That beautiful hymn, God's Amazing Grace shows this. So, the patience. There are two special ways in which the child of God... Oh, just think for a moment. What gets you off your calm and your cool? Not a big thing. It's usually a little bit of an harassment. And that's all that Satan needs. He needles and he digs and he picks. And then he stands back and says, if you're not a coward, come on and fight. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. It's not pacific. It is the spiritual warfare. You can't hit the devil with a physical weapon. And so if you're black in the eye of the one whom the devil is using, if you're punching him in the nose, you're getting a potential saint. And Jude says that. It says, praying in the Holy Ghost, hating garments stained with sin, but actually pulling people right off the very verge, just getting ready to fall in, and there we are, rescuing them. I like what old D.L. Moody said. Somebody said, "Oh, Brother Moody, isn't it wonderful to be in this gospel ship? Oh, isn't it glorious to be in this gospel ship?" And he said, "I wouldn't know." "What? You don't know anything about the gospel ship? What's the matter with you, man?" And he said, "No, I wouldn't know about that because the Lord put me in a rowboat doing some rescue work. Not in the ship, I'm on the boat. I'm out there on the rescue line." That's the difference. We want to be in a comfortable position. We want to sit in a certain place where everything is nice. R.G. Lee's gone to be with the Lord now, and he said, "A bloody cross and a rocking chair have nothing in common. We like to sit on the porch and fit our heels on the porch rail there and sit there and talk about the world." And he said, "You deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me daily. You be my disciple. You go with me." To Peter he said, "Follow me." Peter said, "What about him?" He said, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." He said, "Today you're doing what you want to do, but tomorrow, in following me, you will glorify my name." And that's how John took it, because he said, this he said, signifying by what death Peter would glorify the Lord. Peter, at the close of his life, writes, and he said, "I've come to the place that the Lord told me I'd come to, when I would die for the glory of God, and so I have a last message to give to you, a last word, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Then, here is wisdom. Notice then that the thought, "here is wisdom," is used as it's always used in Scripture. Wisdom means applied knowledge. There are some people who are PhDs, XYZs, skyrocket fellows, but they couldn't turn a simple bolt because they cannot apply their knowledge. They don't know how to use it. There are some people who have a head full of knowledge about everything. They could tell you, they can even tell you where the ark is. Noah's Ark. They can tell you just exactly where it is, but they couldn't boil water without burning the pot. Wisdom is applied knowledge, and here is wisdom. As high as the beast can go, he's only a man. That's all. He's only a man. He's the number of a man. That's all. He's only a man. Now, you can put as many sixes as you want to, but you won't have a seven out of it. You can't have perfection out of it. You can only have a man. And the Lord said from beginning to end to his saints, "Don't fear man, fear me. Fear not him that's able to destroy your body, fear God." And in the book of Moses, and Moses was indoctrinating his people to be warriors, and he said, "The fear of man brings a snare. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." That's the difference with us. We look at somebody else and we say, "Oh, you're a wonderful person. Look at you. You know so much. You're such a wonder," but you're still a man. That's all. Peter put it right when he went to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius got down on his knees and he was going to kiss Peter's feet and welcome him in the house. And Peter said, "Stand on thy feet." Now hear what he said. "I also am a man." Stand on your feet. "I also am a man." In the household of faith, we're brothers and sisters. And one Lord. And we call no one master or lord except the true Lord. And our loyalty is to Him. He is our King and Lord. Remember, that's what they said about the saints in the book of Acts. They have another king named Jesus. And they're a threat to us. A Christian's always a threat to the world and to Satan. Then that brings us to a beautiful statement in the hymn. And we need to sing this. It's hymn number 317. While we're looking at this hymn, let the Lord take hold of your heart. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Look at that last verse. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. He doesn't want us to slide into glory riding a rocking chair. He wants us to follow Him and be His soldiers. So let's stand together and sing it if this is true for your own heart and life.